One of the teachers of the law came to Jesus, and he heard Jesus debating with those that were there in the crowd. And noticing that Jesus had given a good answer, he asked him. He asked Jesus his own question. Of all the commandments, of all what he's referring to as the Old Testament, the law and the prophets, the instructions that Jehovah has given to his people, of all those instructions, of all the commandments, which is the most important? Good question. Jesus answered him, the most important one is this. Here's the most important commandment. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And here's the commandment that's built upon the identity of who God is. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this. Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. Love God and love people. Love God with every fiber of your being, all the aspects of who you are, mentally, emotionally, spiritually, physically, just all the parts that you have. Love God and then love people. Sounds good to me. Sounds like it's doable, right? Right? Love God, love people. But then it hits us about 2 years old. And that kid will not let me play with his toy. And that kid over there wants my toy. And that kid right there, that little boy named Clint, keeps trying to steal my cookie. And that one over there, that Diane, that little girl Diane, keeps trying to bite me. And it hits us about that age. Okay, this loving people thing is not going to be all that easy. And we move through life. We move through grammar school. We move through junior high. And then through high school and college. And then, we get married. Love God, love this person. Love God, love this person. And then we have kids. Love God, love this kid. Love God, love this kid. Oh, that's easy. They're so cute. They don't smell so good all the time, but, you know, I can get past that. And then they hit, used to be like 13. I think these days it's like 9. They hit 9, it's like, ugh. And then 12 and 15, and they want to drive. And then you got to go to work and love God, love people, love God, love people. And we go through life, and as we're going through life, experiencing people and them us, we begin to build up defenses, and we begin to build walls, and we begin to develop skepticism, pessimism, and we begin to isolate, or we begin to get selfish, or we begin to develop hypocrisy. We have different faces, different me's for different people in different circumstances, and we begin to protect and set boundaries, and on it goes, right? Because loving God and loving people is not as easy as we thought it was. Love Jesus and love people. And then we come into the body of Christ. We come into the church. We come into the family of God. And once we get here, it's easy to love God and to love people, right? A couple people went, oh, no. I mean, you went, yeah, that sounds, oh, no, no, no. You know, on paper, love God, love people. But then those of you did that, you thought of somebody. You thought of a past experience, or you thought of somebody right now that you're sitting over here and they're sitting over there, and that's intentional. Surely not in the family of God would we have a hard time loving people, loving God, loving people. Surely God's going to cut us some slack, right? He's going to give us a little bit of grace, because that's who he is. And yes, he is going to give us grace, but he's absolutely clear with his expectations for his family. And if we are a follower of Jesus Christ, if our hearts have been reborn, remade through the gospel, through what Christ has done on the cross, and he has transformed me, yes, I'm a work in progress, and yes, his grace is continuing to shape me and make me what he wants me to be, but he puts me into the family of God. And if I'm adopted into his family as his child, he does have expectations about how his family operates and how his children treat each other. The apostle whom Jesus loved, John, one of his disciples, wrote this in his first of his three letters, chapter 4, verse 19. He says, if anyone says, I love God, okay, I got that one. I got the first part. Jesus said the greatest commandment is to love God. If someone says, I get it, I'm doing it, I love God, yet he hates his brother, he is misguided. He is self-deceived. He is confused. Is that what it says? If you open your Bible and you're looking at it, if anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he doesn't love people, he is a liar. He's deceived. He's fooling himself or he's pretending. It's not true. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. See, they're intertwined. They're inseparable. To love God is to love people. You can't love people without loving God. If you love God, you will love people. And he, God, has given us this command. Whoever loves God must also love his brother. That's his expectation of the family of God. A few chapters earlier in that same letter of 1 John chapter 2, he says, we know that we've come to know him. We know God. We know who he is if we obey his commandments. Obedience is a display of my relationship with God through Christ. The man who says, I know him, I know God, I'm intimate with God, I'm in relationship with him, but that man does not do what God commands, again, that man is a liar. And the truth, the message of the gospel, who Jesus is and what he's done on the cross, the truth is not in him. It's not taken up home in him. It has not transformed his heart. But if anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. That is the goal of God's love being complete in me. It's my obedience to the life and the words of Jesus Christ. That's the work that it does in me. It's not about making me feel good and feeling good about myself. That may be a byproduct of my relationship with Christ, but it's about me living in obedience to his commands. If anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. This is how we know we are in him, that we're his. I'm in his family. I've been adopted by Christ, through Christ. Whoever claims to live in him must live their life the way Jesus lived. That is his expectation for the children of God, that we would love God and that we would love people. And to be honest, just to be truthful, I've been in the local church all of my life. I've been told days after I was born, I was, in church, and I've grown up in church, and I've been in a role where I've been involved in ministry for over 30 years. And what that's taught me, my experience, is that sometimes the hardest place, the toughest place to really love people, to love God and to love people, is actually in the body of Christ, in the family of Christ. Maybe it's because we're closer and we're more involved in people's lives. At work, you go home, maybe you see each other at the company picnic, maybe it's limited, but in the body of Christ, we're commanded to live in community and to be transparent with each other and serve one another and meet one another's needs, and we get down into the mess of life together and we walk through life together. Maybe that's it. But it's tough. It's tough. It's tough for you to love me. It is. You say, oh no, you're amazing. We love you. That's great, but I'm a fallen man and I'm hard to love. Ask my wife and kids. And sometimes you're hard to love too. And sometimes we struggle with forgiveness and mercy and grace and the elements of love that build the foundation, the possibility for us to love each other and live with each other the way God has commanded us to. But that's his expectation. That's his command. And in Paul's letter to the Colossians, we're in the middle, we only got two more weeks of this series, More Than Enough. And Paul has laid this amazing foundation of who Jesus is and what he's done for us and how we grab a hold of that. And as we move through his letter, as Paul is very, very prone to do, we see in a lot of his letters, he starts off, the first half of his letter is a foundation. And he teaches what we sometimes refer to as doctrine or theology, the understanding of God. And he lays the foundation as to who God is and what he's done and what he wants from us. And then from there, he moves into life. Because these things are true, what should your life look like? See, guys, I know you know this, but let me remind us. God's word and his truth that he's given us, that he's revealed to us, is not to give us big fat heads and so that we can know more than other people. And sometimes we fall prey to that thinking. It's to transform our lives. And what a big part of our lives is relationships, is other people, right? Remove the relationships in your life and what do you have left? Remove the people, your wife, your kids, your grandkids, your coworkers, your neighbors. Remove the relationships from your life. What do you have left? I'll agree with Stacy. I think nothing. This is such a big part of our life. And Paul's moving into practical living based on the truth, the theology, the teaching that he's reminded them of. And he does that over and over in Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians, with Timothy. He moves from the knowledge of God and who he is into what this now means for your life. In 2013, this is what it looks like. And we come to this part of chapter 3. We saw last week that he gives us a life without fear. Remember the chains? And I'm so glad, if you were here last week and you saw the chains, I'm so glad that I didn't have to carry those around all this week. That I could live in victory this week in Christ and life without fear. That's very practical, isn't it? That's how I'm living in my daily life. And now he moves into our relationships with each other in the church, and he'll get even more nitty-gritty. We'll get specific next week. We'll start labeling wives, children, parents, masters. He'll deal with that, and we'll look at that next week. This morning is this overall picture of what it looks like to function as people loving each other in the body of Christ. And so where we pick it up, in verse 11, he says, here, the body of Christ, the followers of Jesus, here, there's no Greek, there's no Jew, there's no Gentile and Jew, there's no non-Jewish and Jewish. And I know, you know, that's something that God has revealed in his chosen people in the Jewish nation and his love for them. And he has a love for them. He continues to love them. Boy, you ever amaze you how he protects that little country over there in the Middle East? No? Boy, I know the news can be depressing, but every once in a while, just dip your toe into the water of the news about Israel and the Middle East and be amazed again at God's faithfulness and his protection of that place. And his promises are going to happen. He's going to fulfill his promises to that nation. But when Jesus Christ came and he gave his life on the cross and he proclaimed his message, he opened up God's revealed plan. And he says, in the body of Christ, in the church, in the bride of Christ, it no longer is about Greek or Jew. It's not about being circumcised or uncircumcised. It's not about keeping these festivals and these rules or not. And it's not about barbarian and Scythian. And Scythian is an interesting word. It refers to a group of people that lived in what we now know as Russia. And they were the barbarians that were considered the rudest and crudest of the barbarians. So if you really wanted to kind of call someone, dude, you are so rude, crude, you'd call them a Scythian. There were lots of barbarian people that were considered barbarian countries and tribes. But these were like the worst of the worst. And he intentionally includes that name, and they would go, oh, yeah, okay. Slave or free. See, they lived in a time where there were people in the church that were slaves and who were free, different types of slaves, different statuses in the community, in the culture. There's no slave or free, but Christ. Christ is all. He's everything, literally. And he is in all. He's in the Jew that's professed faith in Jesus Christ. He's in the Gentile, in the Greek. He's in the slave. He's in the free. He's even in those barbarian people, including the Scythians, those really rough people that lived a rough life. And they talk rough and they act rough. And their bodies are marked up with their past. Even them, when they come to know Christ, He's in them. Christ is all. He's everything, and he's in all. Therefore, since this is true, he says, you guys, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. What is he giving us here? He's giving us a picture of what it looks like to love God and then love people. This is what it looks like. Bear with each other, or you could say put up with each other, and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. In fact, forgive as the Lord forgave you. In the same way that you've been forgiven, hey, you Scythian, hey, you Greek, hey, you slave, you free person, the way Christ forgave you when you repented from your sin and you turned to the cross and you found that forgiveness and your past was washed away, it was put under the payment that was made on the cross, you're covered. Remember that? Remember every day when you get up and you confess your sins and he's faithful to forgive you? Every day, every time. Remember that? Anybody remember that? No? It's okay to shake your head. Do you remember that? Still, some of you don't remember that. I see one elder, very committal. Yeah, I remember that. Well, then in the same way that you experienced that forgiveness from him, you forgive other people. Forgive in the same way that you, the Lord Jesus, has forgiven you. And then over all these virtues, all these displays, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Can I strongly urge us to do something? Put on the clothes of a servant. Put on the clothes of a servant. Now, why do I use that imagery? Because that's the imagery that Paul uses. He uses this morning. We saw it last week, right? The taking off, the putting on. He's using this metaphor, this picture, a very tangible, practical picture that we can all understand. When I got up this morning, well, let me say it this way. You see what I'm wearing now? This is not what I slept in. It's not what I slept in. And you're going to be glad that I put on clothes. And I'm not here this morning before you in what I slept in. Right? Anybody? I'm thankful that you are not here. Well, maybe some of you are here in what you slept in. But, you know, that we put on clothes. And we put on clothes intentionally, most of us. Right? Your four-year-old does not. You know, and why is it that when kids put on shoes, I just had this conversation with somebody. I think it was Raina. I've seen this over. When kids put on shoes, they got a 50-50 chance of putting their shoes on the right feet. How many times do they put their shoes on the wrong feet? 100% of the time, right? They come walking in going, hey, Papa, look, check it out, you know? And you're like, oh, doesn't that hurt? You know, the shoes are like your feet. So they're not intentional, but most of us are intentional in what we put on. If it's rainy, we put on certain things. If it's hot, we put on certain things. We go to work, we put on certain clothes. We come to church, we put on certain clothes. I went to my daughter's wedding yesterday, put on certain clothes. In fact, the bride and the groom put on very specific clothes. See, Paul says you put on and you take off. And we saw that last week, and now this week he's continuing that imagery that he says you need to put on certain things. And I want to suggest to you that the theme here is that you're putting on the garments, you're putting on the apparel of a servant. To serve one another. There's some principles here that we really got to grab onto. The first one is this. Jesus Christ is the great equalizer. He is the great equalizer. Nothing of our life before being placed in the family of God determines our place in the family of God. Is that registering? Let me read it again. Nothing of our life before being placed in the family of God through faith in Christ, determines our place in the family of God. Do we get that? For those that are here and say, well, Jesus loves me, I put my faith in him, and I embraced the cross, and the gospel changed my life, but man, my background is so dark, it's so hurtful, it's filled with stuff that I'm ashamed of, and God's forgiven me of that, but you know, now that I'm in the family of God, I just, you know, I kind of, in the ranking of things, I'm kind of down here because, you know, I was a terrible person. See, nothing of before coming into the family of God determines our place in the family of God. I don't care if you're Jewish or Gentile, I don't care if you're slave or free, man or woman, what language you speak, what the skin color is, what your economic situation is. Jesus is the great equalizer. We all come into the family of God through Jesus Christ. Period. End of story. You can't earn it. So if you say, I can't, I'm so messed up, that's grace. If you come in going, hey, you know, I've been in church my whole life, you know, I'm a pretty good dude. I don't care. Certainly God doesn't care, because all of your good dude stuff is worthless to him. Doesn't mean a thing in his economy. Jesus is the great equalizer. Christ is all, and he's in all. What brings me into the family of God is the Spirit of Christ moving into me, because I've placed my faith in the Son, in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Spirit of God moves in as a deposit of what is to come, securing me, marking me, sealing me as one of his, and I am adopted. I'm adopted because the Father signed on a piece of paper and said, this one is mine. And he didn't go, well, let's look at his back. Oh my goodness, look at this file on this guy. I'm not sure I want this one in my family. Right? Jesus Christ is the great equalizer. We all come into the family of God the same way. He is the only entrance into God's family. He himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. On another occasion, he said, wide is the road and easy is the way that, you know, to go to destruction. Everybody's welcome. Do whatever you want. Get there however you want to. All roads are going to lead to the same destination. You can come as you are and do as you like, and you'll get there. Jesus says, but there's another road, and it's narrow, and it's tough because it's narrow, and it's through Jesus Christ. And he said, only a few are going to find that, because that's offensive to us. That's offensive to me. If I'm the one that's got this sense of my past is hanging over my neck and I'm not worthy of anything, no, I can't make it. I'm not good enough to go through that door. And Jesus says, yes, you are, because I love you. And it's my grace. You're welcome. Come to me. All of you that are messed up, come to me. Paul said, you just confess Jesus as Lord, that he's God, with your mouth, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. He is the Savior. That's why you'll hear this phrase, have you embraced Jesus as Lord and Savior? Because Paul in Romans 10 said, you confess him as Lord. You say, he is God. And you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. Jesus being risen from the dead makes him the Savior. It makes him the conqueror of death, the payer of sin and the penalty of sin. He is my Savior. He's my Lord, and he's my friend, and he's my brother, but he is my Savior. He saved me by rising from the dead and conquering, destroying all of my enemies. And that's how we come into the family of God. So it's like, oh, I don't know if I can make it. That door is so, you know, it's, I'm so unworthy. And Jesus says, yes, yes, yes. I know that just feels like it doesn't make sense, and maybe it's even offensive, but I'm telling you, you just come through that door. You come through me. And the one that says, well, I'm better than that one. You know, let me look. I got all these good works. I got all this reputation. I've got all these things that I'm accomplished. I won't fit through this narrow door. And Jesus says, yeah, it doesn't mean anything here. You have to let go of that. Well, if I go over on that road, there's plenty of room, and I can kind of walk over here, and everybody will think I'm really awesome. He says, well, you can, but that road leads to destruction. This road, you got to come through this right here. And Jesus, remember Jesus said, I'm the gate? He's the gate. He's the keeper of the gate. He's the shepherd that lays across that narrow door and says, you're welcome. Everybody's welcome, but you got to come through this door. You got to put your faith in me and all that stuff you're dragging behind you, whether it's garbage from your past or all these good works that you think you should be able to bring with you because somehow they're going to help you. You got to leave them all behind. And you just walk through that door. Every one of us walks through that door. If we walk through it, we walk through it the same way. Because Jesus is the great equalizer. We all come into the family of God. We're all equal in Christ. You know, it's interesting. As you're reading your Bible, maybe you've thought of this. There, you know, sometimes it's Jesus, sometimes it's Christ, sometimes it's Jesus Christ, sometimes it's Christ Jesus, sometimes it's Lord, right? It's like, these guys get their act together. It's like, are they all talking about the same guy? And, you know, is it like Curtis, Curtis James, CJIP, that's what my wife calls me, or CJ, or, you know. See, the writers of the Scriptures, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he's saying, this is, you guys use your language, and this is what I want you to write, but this is what I want you to convey. He's leading them, and Paul specifically uses the word, Christ is all. And I'm not sure that that's fully captured by us. Jesus is his given name. Jesus is the name that his mother and father gave him, Joseph and Mary, gave him as the instruction of the angel. And it means he saves. He's the one that's come to set us free. Christ is his title. It's the Greek title of the Messiah, the promised one that God would send. So Paul emphasizes Jesus' messiahship, his purpose, his role in coming. He says the Messiah, Jesus, the Christ, is everything. And he moves into those who come into his family. He is the great equalizer. Let me say it this way and I'll move on. Christ is all that matters. You all agree with that, or most of you agree with that up here. But we've got to live that. We've got to let go of our past. We've got to let go of the garbage that we're struggling to see is forgiven, and in fact our past, and we need to embrace humbly that whatever I think I bring to the equation, as Paul said, it's a big pile of, can we edit this? Doo-doo. Horse pucky. I worked at a horse ranch. You know that steaming, warm pile? You getting the image? You smelling it? Paul says, that's what it is. You think, you know, you're so much better. No, it's just a bunch of that. All that matters is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the great equalizer, bringing us into the family of God. Now grab onto that, because I'm never going to put on the clothes of a servant if I don't understand that. I will never put on the clothes of a servant if I don't grab a hold of that. Following me? Some of you? Number two, another thought is, there really is a family resemblance. There really is a family resemblance. Look at this resemblance that we share in Christ. We are chosen by God. We are chosen by God. We are holy, meaning set apart specifically for him and to him. We belong to him. We have a purpose to fulfill for him. And we are dearly loved by God. Guys, that's our family resemblance. So we don't look like each other, do we? Like, well, are we brother and sister? We are brother and sister. And do you know what resemblance we share, Kankaya? Is that we are chosen by God. We are set apart for him. And he dearly loves you, and he dearly loves me. Amen? What a resemblance. I'd recognize you anywhere as my sister, because you're chosen by God, you are holy and set apart for his purposes, and you are dearly loved. Can you grab onto that? Just hover there for a minute. If I'm going to live out this command to love people in the family of God, if I'm going to put on the clothes of a servant, I need to recognize my family resemblance in connection to you. You are chosen, Barbara. Is it legitimate to say here each and every one of us were adopted into this family? It is, because that's the terminology that the Word of God uses. He adopted us. He chose. You know, there's something so beautiful about adoption. I have 5 kids. All, I was there for each one of them. And it wasn't that beautiful, I can tell you, you know, that experience. No, it was. They come out and, you know, the nurses, they, you know, hand them to you, and they're in the state they're in. You know, I'll leave it at that. And you're like, oh, you know, and my son's here today, so I'll use him. So, you know, I'm holding him, and he was big. He was really big. I won't say he was fat. He was just really big. He was muscular. And I'm holding him, and the nurse knew that it was our fourth child, and we had 3 girls, and so she's the first thing she says, Dad, it's a boy, yeah. I'm like, no, you're lying to me, you know, and I checked. Oh, okay, it is. And so then I'm holding him, and I'm doing something, and they're doing some stuff in the room there and taking care of Becky, and I'm holding him. And I got to tell you, it's like, dude, this kid is heavy. My arm is hurting. I've been up for a certain amount of time. I worked almost as hard as the woman on the gurney there. Not quite. You know, I'm holding him, and he's getting heavier and heavier, and I don't know how long it was. It felt like a long time. I walked over to that little table thing they have with the light, and it's all warm, you know, and they work on the baby. And I mean, I barely, like this, to put him on there, and that nurse Cratchit went, hey, don't you put him down. You need to bond with that little boy. You hold on to him. So I was like, oh, son. you know, it was an amazing experience, and it was beautiful, and I loved my children. But God said, here you go. Here he is. There's something about a mother and a father going to whatever the circumstances are and saying, that one. I choose that one. All of the child's flaws, whatever their background is, their story, doesn't matter. Yeah, but that one has some physical challenges. I don't care, I choose that one. Okay, but that one has some mental challenges, deficiencies that are it's gonna be a lifetime. I know, that's fine. Tell me what I need to know, but I choose that one. Yeah, that one has been through, that one has been rejected, that one has gone from home to home, nobody's wanted that one. Relationally, they can't seem to get along with it. Okay. I choose that one. You get it? Have you been around someone who's gone through the adoption process and been convicted in your own heart about what love really looks like? I have. There's something so beautiful about God saying, you're chosen. I choose you. And I choose you. And Jefferson says, well, you sure? Yeah, I am sure. Because that's our brother, that's our family resemblance. That's what puts us in the same family. We're chosen by God. We're picked by him. And then we're holy. We're not just chosen and go, is this all your kids? Well, we've got Jefferson in the back room, but we just, you know, we don't talk about him, you know. Right? I mean, come on, it's Jesse going, hey, Samuel, you here to anoint the next king of Israel? He goes, yes, I am. Okay, here they are. Whoa, that one's tall and handsome. No, it's not him, Lord. No. Is this all your kids? Well, actually, there's one more. But he's just out in the field. He's the youngest. He takes care of the sheep. He's got red hair. You know, he's ruddy. He's a good-looking kid, as kids go. But, you know, he's always punching bears and fighting with lions. He can't, you know, he's playing his little lute thing all the time. And we just kind of leave him out there, and he takes care of the sheep. Go get him. See, there's none of that in the family of God. Aren't you glad? Whatever your background is, whatever he sets you free from, you're chosen. And then you're holy. You're set apart. You're a part of the family. You have purpose. You have a role. Your life is now meant to bring him glory, and he's going to do that through you in specific ways because you've been set apart for him, to live for him. And then Paul says, you are dearly, deeply loved. Some of us really have a hard time with that because we've not experienced that humanly in our daily life. Right? It's okay to be honest about that. Some of us have been blessed to have that. I've been married over 30 years, and I have a wife who has loved me deeply day in and day out. When I'm a jerk, and I'm one of the most amazing men on the planet, which happens about twice a year. You know, and for the spectrum, she has loved me and been committed to me, and I've gotten a taste of what that looks like through her. But I experience that every single day in my relationship with God the Father. No matter who I am when I show up, he loves me. That's our family resemblance. That's what it looks like to be in the family of God. There really is a family resemblance. We are chosen. We are set apart. We are holy for him. We are dearly loved. And thirdly, there are family rules, and these rules are clear. There are rules. Now, if you don't like the word rules, you can use the word expectations. You can substitute another word. But God says there's a way that I expect my family to get along. We do this in our own families, right? No? Five kids, four girls, oi, and Tyler and I, so five women and two guys sitting around the dinner table. Our dinners were, when we were together, was never quiet. It was never calm. It was never sane. It was a little bit crazy. In fact, I had this little secret, and I still kind of have this, a little secret test of anybody who is you know, dating one of our kids, or, you know, there's the relationship maybe forming there. My test is bring them over for dinner, have them have dinner with all of us, and if they don't run screaming out the door, you know, at the end of dinner, then okay, they've passed that test, and we'll keep moving forward. But there were rules. We did have limits. There were certain things. We didn't have food fights. Well, once in a while. But we didn't typically have a food fight where people are, you know, hucking food at each other, and we prayed first. We thanked God first before, you know, there were some rules. Not a lot, but we had some expectations. And there's expectations on how we treat each other. I remember my kids were little, and I find myself doing now with my grandkids, you know, the whole saying you're sorry thing. You know, you need to go tell whatever you just punched or whatever you did and tell them you're sorry. You know, sorry, you know, and no, that's not good enough. Or now what I know is they look at, you know, the person's over here and the grandkid's here and sorry. I go, why do you send it to me? You didn't offend. Say it to them. You know, and then you have to kind of, sorry, you know, to the person. You know, we have these expectations of how we treat each other and how we respond to each other. And Paul says it's true for the family of God, and he gives us a list. He gives us these lists in several places in Scripture, and so do other authors. But just here in this particular letter, he gives us a list of them, and they're there for you. He says you need to, verse 12, clothe yourselves, middle of verse 12, clothe yourselves, put on the clothes that look like this: compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bear with one another, forgive one another. And then he says, above all, the most important, the glue that puts it all together is love. What are these? Compassion. It's a heart of compassion. Here's the way that I understand what this is when he says you need to put on compassion in your relationships. Romans chapter 12, where's Gary? Favorite verse, or one of the top favorite verses. I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God. Guess what the word mercies is? This. Compassion. It's having the heart of God towards other people. It's having that heart of compassion and mercy. Jesus says, Paul says, I beseech you by the mercies of God. And then he goes on to explain how we respond to the mercy of God. And the mercy of God is in the context of chapters 1 through 11, where Paul lays out just how messed up we really are. Right? He says, man, you guys, you just don't get it right, and you're just, oh, you know, Romans 6:23, Romans 3:23, all the way, I mean, we talk sin and condemnation and all these things that we got right and what God has done for us. And then in chapter 12, he says, I want you to respond to these first 11 chapters, which represent the compassion, the mercy of God, the heart of God. Is that humbling? Is that challenging? He says, the first article of clothing I want you to put on as a servant is that I want you to put on the heart of God. I want you to put on his compassion. Okay, I got to move quicker. Kindness. You know, this is the same root word that we get our English word integrity from. Literally meaning fit for use, morally sound. He says, I want you, because kindness sounds like, oh, hi Clint, how are you? Good to see you. You know, just be kind. And there's an element to that. But there's this other piece that it's, we got to be careful that it's not fake or that it's contrived, right? Or just like, how you doing? Good, me too. You know, in America, we love doing that, right? I mean, as a guy, I can walk down the street and I see a stranger and go, you know, and we've communicated volumes, you know? And then we come home, though, and we do the same thing. Hey, come to my wife. Hey, you know, my kids. Hey, to the grandkids, you know? And it's fake and it's contrived. He said, I want you to show kindness. Galatians chapter 5 says this quality is a fruit of the Spirit. It's a result of the Spirit grabbing a hold of us. And it's also attributed to God in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7, that it's a quality of God. Integrity. I'm real. Humility. I love the word that Paul uses here. There's a couple different words that the New Testament writers use that convey to us the idea of humility. The one he uses here is literally, you think of yourself as not rising too far from the ground. That's the image here. That you're just down to earth. Gentleness, meekness, it's another word for meekness, gentle disposition, you're under control, patience, endurance, steadfastness, perseverance, you're slow to react, bearing with. This is not one that's going to be popular. When he says, bear with one another, he says, you hold up under a heavy weight. So it's not denial, right? It's not, that person is really not, it's not a big deal what they're doing. No, he says, that's not it at all. What you're carrying is tough. The way that person's treating you, what they're doing to you, that's hard. And it's a weight. He says, I just want you to bear under it. I want you to bear that weight. And then moving from forbearance, he moves into, I want you to forgive. I want you to forgive. In fact, he says, I want you to forgive the way that you have been forgiven. You forgive the way that you have been forgiven. And then he paints this picture. He says, you know what? What you need to do is you need to put on this last piece of clothing. Above all these, you know, when I visit Tyler in Chicago, I got to tell you, I miss the coats. You know, the overcoats? Because I'm telling you, Chicago can be pretty cold. And the hats. You know, I love the old hats the guys used to wear. You know what I'm talking about? You know, the little Al Capone or whatever, you know, the 20s. And the coats. And it's this, you know, in California, we just don't have this mindset. In Chicago, you do. You have to you get dressed, then you go, okay, what kind of overcoat, what kind of coat, what kind of protection in the wintertime do I need to put over? And that's the most important piece, isn't it? You say, well, no, what I look like is the most important piece. Well, yeah, once you get to the location, but really, as you're going to go outside, the most important thing is your overcoat, your jacket, the thing that you cover, the thing that everyone else is going to see you in when you're out on the walking the sidewalks. And he says, that overcoat, that most important piece that's going to hold everything else together, it's going to hold all the other garments where they need to be and protect them even from the pushback, from the storms, from whatever you're going to walk through. The thing that protects the kindness and the humility and all these other traits that you're to put on and deal with each other with is this overcoat called love. It binds them all together. Can I say it this way? I hope it will come across correctly. It completes the outfit. It's the piece, how do you say that? Piece de resistance? Okay, I'm not going to try it. But you know what I'm talking about? It's the, oh yeah. It's that most important part that you put on that completes the outfit. It holds the rest of them together. It bonds them together in perfection. Maybe we could say it's the most important family rule. Is that we deal with each other in love. Some scholars believe his intent here is that all these other ones grow out of this. They're made possible by this. You got to put on the clothes of a servant. You got to put on the clothes of a servant. I'm going to make an executive decision. Can I do that? What it means for you is that you all have to promise to be back next week. I'm going to stop in our text. We're going to look at one more passage and then in John, if you want to turn there, John chapter 13. And the other part of your notes, the second part here, put Jesus at the center of everything. I don't want to shortchange that. So we'll take that on next week. Is that okay? Okay, so you can bring back your notes. We'll figure it out. We'll deal with it. Melinda will help me. We'll get the right. But I want us to have some time to deal with that as we look at our relationships with each other. We'll look at putting Jesus at the center of everything next week. So let me close out my time by going to John chapter 13. This idea of putting on the clothes of a servant. I really hope that some of you have in your mind already been drawn to this passage. You've been thinking about, you know, I think I've seen this before. I think I've seen this actually lived out in practice, this idea of dressing like a servant or putting on a servant, this life of humility and what it looks like for us to love each other. And if that has been cooking around in your brain, this is probably what you're thinking about here in John chapter 13. Jesus is very close to the end of his ministry on earth. He's less than 24 hours from hanging on the cross and walking through all that pain and that agony and the shame and the guilt that all gets placed upon him because of our sins. He's less than 24 hours from those events, and he knows it's coming. He knows all things, and he knows that he's on the doorstep of those moments in his life. And we're told in chapter 13, the Apostle John is recording this event that he experienced with Jesus and his other disciples. He says it was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him. You know, if you look at Jesus all the way back to the beginning of his ministry, he kept saying, even the water turned into wine, his first miracle. Remember his mom says, hey, they ran out of wine. And Jesus says, what's it got to do with me? My time, or some translations will say my hour, has not yet come. And then there were people that said, be our king. And he goes, nope, it's not my time. It's not my hour. Stay here. Keep preaching here. No, I got to go to other towns because my time has not yet come. Man, you healed me. You're eternal God. I recognize you. Shh, don't tell anybody that. Isn't that weird? Don't tell anybody that because my time has not yet come. Peter says, you're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. Blessed are you, Peter, because heaven's revealed this to you. But shh, not yet time. And then we come to John chapter 13, just hours before his crucifixion, and it tells us that Jesus knew that the time had come. His hour is here. His moment of suffering and the substitution that he is about to make, taking my place on the cross, dying for my sins, experiencing my shame and my guilt for all of my sins, multiplied by every single human being that's ever lived, is going to be dumped on him. And he's going to be whipped and he's going to be spit on. He's going to have his beard torn out. He's going to be made fun of. He's going to be mocked. He's going to be shamed. He's going to have his clothes stripped off and hung up on this tool of execution for common criminals. As the Creator, as Almighty God, as the Savior, he's going to experience that. He knows it. Not too long before, he's in the garden and he's praying. And it says, as it were, his sweat were like drops of blood. And he says, Father, if there's any other way, there is no other way. Your will be done. And he gets up and he walks, is dragged in some moments to the cross. He knows. He knows what's about to happen to him. And in this knowledge that it's about to happen, and he's going to leave this world and he's going to go to the Father, what is he reflecting on? What are we told by John? He has loved his own. He's loved his own who were in the world. He loves them. And now he's going to show them the full extent of his love. Hold this thought. The full extent of his love is going to be him dressing like a servant and serving those 12 disciples, serving that family, his followers. That's the full extent of love. Knowing what he knew, knowing what was about to happen, he is going to show them the full extent of his love, and it will move from this right to the cross. The evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, one of his own, was going to betray him. Verse 3, Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God, from heaven, and he was going to return back to God. So what does he do? He gets up from the meal, he takes off his outer clothing, takes off, and he wraps himself in a towel around his waist. And you know what happens here, right? You can read it. He goes around and he washes the feet of each of these 12 men. Now, I'd love to hover here for a longer amount of time because we just don't have this experience in our culture. I washed my own feet this morning in the shower with soap and hot water, and then I dried off and I got out and I put clean socks on and I put shoes on that cover my feet, and I did not walk from my house to here in the dirt in a pair of sandals. And when we go to lunch in a little bit, we're not going to lay next to each other around a low table with my feet next to you. So much of this is lost on us, and we don't have time to fully capture this, but we have to, with the Spirit's help, at least get a piece of what's happening here. No one is washing anybody's feet. The servant, for whatever reason, we're not told, it was customary, you have a servant to do this job. He wasn't there. She wasn't there. It didn't happen, and they're having a meal together, and Jesus' heart and mind are heavy, and they're full with the reality about what's to happen to him. See, what he does here is not so amazing simply because of what he did, but it's when he did it and who he did it for. See, it's never convenient to put on the clothes of a servant. It's never convenient and easy to be the one in the family of God that is kind and gracious and forgiving and all these pictures that he gives us here of what it looks like to love each other. That's hard, and it's inconvenient. And if I'm not putting on the clothes of a servant, not all of you are going to get your feet washed. Because some of you I'm having a hard time with. Some of you have offended me. Some of you have dropped the ball and let me down. Some of you haven't stepped up and served like you know you should be. Some of you aren't giving faithfully to God. Some of you aren't having victory over sin. So you know what? I'm not going to wash your feet. You get it? He knows what's going to happen to him. He literally takes off of his clothes. Why does he take off his clothes? Because what he's about to do is going to be messy and stinky. This is not, you don't want to get the water that he's going to use on your clothes. So the picture is he literally takes all his clothes off, maybe folds them up, because he's a God of order, not disorder, so he puts his clothes away. And he takes out a scarf-like piece, and he wraps around himself like, I don't mean disrespectful, but like a diaper. You know, he covers his private area, and he wraps it up, and then he gets down on his knees, and he gets real close to these feet, and he has a basin and a rag. Some say maybe he had it over his shoulder, and he has this towel, and he's washing their feet. And he washes all of their feet. Anybody believe that Judas didn't get his feet washed? I think he did. We know that Peter got his feet washed, right? Apparently, he washes everybody's feet without any kind of commotion until he comes to Peter. And Peter says, oh, no. Oh, no, no, no. I love Peter. Peter's really conflicted. I like Peter because I think I connect to Peter. I think there's a part of him that's going, oh, crud. Nobody washed the feet. You know, we didn't make arrangements for the servant. Oh, double crud. None of us got up. You know, now it's Jesus doing it. Should have been me. Should have been Judas. He's conflicted, and now he's this moment. I think there's an overwhelming sense of this is not right. This is not how it's supposed to be. You're God. I know that. I confess that you're the Son of the living God. You're the Messiah. You're the one that came to set me free. And no. And then here's the other part of Peter that I connect to. He tells God no. Really? He says, no, not my, no, no. And then Jesus says, well, if I don't wash your feet, you don't have any part with me. And then we really relate, well, then I want a shower. I want a bath. And he maybe stood up to start, no, Peter. And then he moves through the disciples and he comes to the end and he says, do you guys realize what I've just done for you? You call me master and that's great. You call me teacher, that's great. That's what I am. But just to call me master, just to say, Lord, Lord, you know, in fact, there's going to be a day when there's a bunch of people that say, Lord, Lord, you know, we did all kinds of things for you. And he's going to say, I don't know who you are. He says, what I've done is I've shown you how to put on the clothes of a servant and love one another. I've just given you the full extent of my love. See, Jesus is more than enough to care for you, to protect you, to provide for you, to love you, to hold you secure, so that you and I can live a life of service and servitude to one another. Yeah, but I'm going to get... No. Paul's already made it clear who Jesus Christ is. He is more than enough to care for you, provide for you, protect you. You're chosen. You're set apart. And you're deeply loved. So put on the clothes of a servant. Live a life of humility. Follow the example of Jesus Christ himself. You get down on your knees, you've put on this garment, and you wash feet. You forgive. You bear underneath that heavy load of wrongdoing. And you put on this cloak of love. What we have to be convinced of this morning, with this I'm going to close and invite the team up. What we have to be convinced of this morning, to live a life of servitude, a life of humility, to dress this way, I have to be convinced that Jesus is enough. That I'm in his care. I'm loved by him. And so I can love you. I can forgive. I can be kind. I can be humble. I can be compassionate. And I'll get a mixture of responses. There'll be Peters in my life, there'll be Matthews, there'll be Judases, there'll be all these guys and these people in my life. But Jesus is more than enough for me. And by his grace and by his strength, I'm just going to keep putting on the clothes of a servant. And I'm going to continue to live my life in the family of God in this position, lower to the ground, washing the feet. He's enough. He's enough. Father, thank you for meeting with us. Jesus, my Savior and my Lord, I thank you for not just telling me what it looks like to serve and be a humble man, but you showed me. and you did what I'm not sure I would have been willing to do. I thank you for that love. I thank you for loving me that way. And Father, my prayer is that this body, and other bodies as well, other gatherings of your people, but I pray specifically for this gathering, this body of your church that has come together, that God, we would represent you and your Son Jesus Christ by living lives of humility, that we would dress the part of a servant, put on the clothes of a servant, and we would love each other the way our Savior Jesus Christ has shown us the full extent of his love. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen.